In this life, there's no relationship as important as your marriage. In this series of messages, learn about God's plan for the marriage relationship.
Now, I've got to tell you this. I originally thought that I would finish the message tonight, and I began studying it this afternoon, and I know that the human mind is basically capable of remembering 3 points. 3 points is basically what you're capable of remembering. And if I was to finish this whole chapter tonight, there are 13 points. And so, since I don't think you can remember 13 points, and I can't remember 13 points, that's why I write stuff down, so I'm not holding that against anyone. Don't think like, oh, Pastor doesn't think we have a good memory. No, you have a good memory. I'm going to give you more than three, but that we are going to finish this on Wednesday night, so I've instructed Brother Byrne and the children's teachers to bring everybody back in here on Wednesday night, and I'm really excited about the opportunity to finish this chapter. We talked this morning, just to give a brief background for those of you who were not here, we talked about this morning that love is the key ingredient, or the key ingredient of life is love. And we talked about, firstly, in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love is the necessary ingredient. Love is the necessary ingredient. And without love, my words are painful. It says in verse number 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And let me say the opposite of that sentence is true as well. When someone knows that you love them, even your words that are harsh are often received with the context of loving. The reason some folks are constantly offended by you is because there's not a sense of overwhelming agape love towards them. I don't like it when sometimes people go, what you said hurt me, but I know that you love me. That's how it should be. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and remember that phrase, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, of men means the ability to speak without ever offending. That's what the idea of men is. It's James chapter 3, what is it, verse number 2. Where the scripture says, if any offend not at all, not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. There are some people who never would be offensive with their words, but they're not loving. And the scripture is super clear on this point, that if you're not loving, even though you would never offend anybody, you are a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Even though you would never be offensive. It better to be a loving, offensive person than an unloving, non-offensive person. Love is the key ingredient. It's the necessary ingredient. He also talks here, now let's get our minds wrapped around this. He also talks in verse number 1 about speaking in tongues. And again, I want to take a moment and talk about this, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And remember, speaking in tongues was that ability for a specific period of time in the transitional period during the book of Acts to speak in your known language and be heard or received in whatever language that the receiver was listening in. So if I speak in English, and again, just to illustrate it, and somebody would hear in Spanish. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up in Jerusalem, and there's Jews from all over the world, and Peter preaches in Aramaic or in Hebrew, probably in Hebrew. He is preaching in Jerusalem, but people from all over the world are hearing in the language that they hear, and it's a miracle. That is the idea of speaking in tongues. And I don't have time to go into all of it, but the charismatic idea that you speak in this gibberish-sounding language is not only in opposition to Scripture, it's historically inaccurate, meaning that until about 1905, when a girl at Bethel College in a little town in Kansas did it, nobody in church history had ever known of anyone to, quote, speak in tongues. It is a vile affront to the Word of God. And now people will even say things like this: if you don't speak in tongues, it's evidence that you're not saved. That is from the pit of hell. That is cultic, and I have no time for that at all. I have time to help people understand it, but I have no time to entertain the ideas that this might be a biblical idea. Speaking in tongues is not a biblical concept, and it is certainly not evidence that someone is saved. And Paul deals with that here. Look, Verse number 8, we'll talk about this in just a minute. But whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Somebody said, well, yeah, when we get to heaven, that'll be the case. No. The cessation is here on the earth. Well, when is the cessation happened? When that which is perfect is come. What is that which is perfect? The Word of God is the perfect Word of God. All that we need to witness is not your ability to speak in tongues, but what we need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed, which was the whole point of speaking in tongues, what we need for the gospel of Christ to be proclaimed is obedience to the Word and the declaration of the Word of God, not some self-focused gibberish that makes people think more of us, but we need to make much of Jesus Christ, because he said in his word, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And so I just want to say, Paul is saying here that even if you're able to speak in tongues, for these people understood this, and remember he's referring back to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where they wanted these gifts. And you say, why did you take so long in tongues? Because it's very, very confusing, and the charismatic movement is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it is sending a grip of people to hell in a handbasket who literally think they're doing the right thing. And it's very, very concerning to anyone who is a true student of the Word of God. And so Paul is writing here, and he's referring to the church at Corinth back in chapter 12, and he is saying to the church at Corinth, hey guys, you got to understand some things. You are so focused on these spiritual gifts, and you're trying for prominence, prestige, and renown. For those of you that weren't here this morning, we went over all of this. You're trying for prominence, prestige, and renown. You're looking for a place. He said, if you don't have love, though you never offend in word, and though you have the ability to talk like an angel, all of your words are sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. The phrase sounding brass just means a loud gong, and a tinkling cymbal means a disorganized cymbal of sounds, high-pitched, disorganized metal-on-metal sounds. In other words, all of your talking, though it's not offensive and even sounds angelic, is absolutely worthless. And in many times, it's just painful. Without love, my intelligence and spiritual insights are pointless. Verse number 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He says, you could have all the gifts of prophecy. You understand every mystery, every theological point, every question that has ever been known. You have the most knowledge that has ever been known to mankind. If you don't have love, it is without any value. It is pointless. He is redundant in this thought. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Without love, my faith, here's what Paul says, my faith is worthless. You have the greatest faith in the world, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. I know a lot of people who take a lot of strong biblical stands, or just a lot of strong stands, whether they're biblical or not. And boy, they hold the line, and they think they're doing the world a favor, but they don't have love. Your position, if you don't have love, is of no value. It is worthless. I grew up an independent Baptist. I still am. I am pumped about being an independent Baptist. I'm pumped about all the positions that I hold to in the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I love it with all of my heart. A lot of people have asked us recently, hey, what's the church's position on versions of the Bible? Listen, we are a King James Bible preaching teaching church. We always have been, and as long as I'm the pastor, we always will be, and I hope the next pastor is smart enough to continue that. I really do. However, I want to be loving in that. And we've had people over the years like, you cannot believe in the King James Version of the Bible. You're too nice about it. Can I just be honest with you? That's an indictment of our position. Paul is saying, I could understand all mysteries. I could have all knowledge. I could hold to the right stance. But if I don't have love, it is without value. It's of nothing. There's no profit to it. And without love, my sacrifices, verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give everything, I sell everything to feed the poor, and give my body to be burned. If I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now, if you're here, let me remind us and say that Paul is not talking to married couples. He's talking to the local church. And how you live and act and think towards one another in the local church is to be this way. Now, we're applying this to marriage, but in truth, this is all about your interaction in the local church. There's a guy who was here one time, not a member of our church, just a guy who attended a church in the area. He asked to meet with me, and he told me he's only worked at mega churches for the last 25 years, and he looked right at me and looked me right in the eyes, and he said, "Chris, if you want to build a mega church, you have to learn this key thing." He said, "I've worked at mega churches for 25 years. If you want to build a mega church, I want to teach you this." I said, "Okay." He said, "You have to learn to keep the people that hate each other away from each other." And I'd never heard that before. I didn't know that was key. I just had read the Bible. I said, "Well, I think the Bible says it's good for brethren to dwell together in unity." He said, "Yeah, it's good, but it's not reasonable that that's going to happen. They just aren't ever going to do that. If you really want to grow your church in number, you have to have people within your church, and there's going to be some folks who literally hate one another, and you just have to keep them separated from one another." He said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "I don't think I'm ever going to pastor a megachurch." He said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, number one, I don't know that I ever wake up in the morning thinking that. But number two, I don't want to be a part of a church family that doesn't have love for one another." Just to be honest with you. And so this is all about the local church. Paul is talking about the local church. Again, we're going to apply this to marriage. So let me say this. You could never offend your spouse, but if you don't have love, it's of no value. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, you can say all the right words, do all the right things. And verse number 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy," and you can be super intelligent, and you can help your husband or help your wife to understand, and you can be very, very gracious, and if you don't have love, it's of no value. It's nothingness. The phrase, "I am nothing," remember that, that means not even one, not at all. It doesn't mean you're the least of things. It means you're not a thing. You could be a spiritual, in your own mind, a spiritual giant, enough faith to move mountains. But if you don't have love, it's of no value. You could say, "I'm the spiritual leader in my home. My family does what I tell them to do." Yeah, but if you don't have love, it's of no value. And your family has, men, I'm just going to talk to you for a minute. Your family has to perceive that you love them. I've got daughters, 23 and 21, and I can tell you there have been many, many times in my life where I've tried to show love to them. They have not always received it as love. They've not. "Oh, he doesn't love me." Now listen, if you have boys, and I think it's a different story, you can probably just sock them in the arm and tell them to shut up. I don't know. I've never had sons, but I look forward to investigating this with Zane's children. Sock him in the arm and see what happens. It's kind of what my dad did to me, and it always seemed to work. I don't know. Probably won't. You got to do it. It's probably more well-rounded. But I know this much with girls, and I know this much with boys as well. It's consistent effort that lets the object love know that you love them. It's never a one-hit wonder. There are no Milli Vanilli parents or spouses. It went over our whole teenagers. Milli Vanilli is what your parents used to listen to. But we blamed it on the rain. It says, "Though we give our bodies to be burned, it profits nothing." You could actually take your whole body and just grave sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the Lord, in obedience and fidelity to the Scripture. You could give your body to be burned, but if you don't have love, it's of no value. The necessary ingredient of love. And then we saw the necessary, or that love is the necessary ingredient. And then we saw the necessary ingredient of love. Because remember, everyone would say that they love. I've been in rooms where people literally are exhibiting hatred one to another, and the actual words out of their mouth are, "I love this person." So here's the deal. We don't get to define the word on our own. We have to let the Word of God define what the word means. It's like growing up, my mom would say to me and my brother, she'd say, I want you boys to go clean your room. And we would say, we did. And she would say, you cleaned it? We cleaned it. Really? You cleaned your room? Yes. You were in, she would say this. My mom would say this. My mom is not kind. She said, you boys were only in there for 5 minutes. And my brother, who is a smart aleck and got me in a lot of trouble, would go, well, we cleaned it in 5 minutes then. And then she would say this. Did you clean it like mom wants it cleaned or like you want it cleaned? And at that moment, we understood the definition of clean. And just because we were relatively intelligent and very afraid, we, without a word, would walk back in our room and clean it. Why? Because the definition of the word got established all of a sudden. It wasn't subjective. Outside of the discussion was an objective reality or an objective partner or a referee that said, this is what clean is. And Tim and I would look at each other and go, according to that referee, it's not clean. And now we didn't process it that way, and we'd walk back into our room. And when it comes to love, a lot of people go, oh, I love my, we're talking about marriage, I love my spouse. Okay, that's subjective. It means it's up to you to determine that. But here's the thing. When we judge it next to the objective word of God, is it really love? Is it really love? And so he says here, love is patient. Love is love suffers long. Charity suffers long. The word charity is just the word love. So if I don't use the word charity, I'm not trying to change the Bible. Just we don't use that word in our language. And so charity suffers long. Love is patient. Love is patient. That means it denotes longevity, a slowness to anger or passion. It is long-suffering. There's endurance, forbearance, as opposed to haste. It is not easily provoked. This love suffers long. It is agape love itself. It will not allow itself to be injured. It is patience, and it will endure, listen to this, it will endure anything from the object loved. That's what this word means. It's patient. There are some marriages, by way of illustration, who as soon as the spouse does the slightest thing against one another, against the other spouse, they are through the roof in a moment's notice. That is anything but patient. Love is patient. Love is kind, the scripture says. Just going through this quickly, love is kind. It means obliging, willing to help and assist, good-natured, gentle, tender, affectionate. A man who truly loves another man is kind to him. He's desirous of his goodwill. He's gentle towards him. He's not severe. He's not harsh. He's gentle, he's kind. A woman is gentle and kind towards the person that she loves. Just like patience will endure anything from another, kindness will give anything to them. And by the way, let me stop it. I'm just going to stop and say this. I am so irritated with the book, The Five Love Languages. I know some of you aren't going to like that. I don't care. You're wrong. Here's what people think, like, oh, well, that's not how I receive love, so I don't have to worry. No, no, this is the measure of love, not somebody's book. Well, I receive love this way. Well, good. Receive it the other way too. Be mature enough to receive it another way. It's garbage to say, and by the way, it's not a biblical idea. Now, I don't think it's unwise to learn that, but when you box yourself into a hole that the only way that I receive love is by giving gifts or words of affirmation or quality time together or physical touch. So what, I could cuss you out, but as long as I'm touching you, you're good? That's garbage. We spend a lot of time together, but I never say anything nice to you. I spend a lot of time yelling at you. What is that, quality time? No, heavens no. That's nonsense. This is the idea of love. And I'm not against the book. We sell it. We should sell it for a discount because it's worth it. But Bill always like, well, it's really good. And Debbie's like, it helped me with you. And I'm like, honey, every book on love helps you with me. That's nothing special. If that's your favorite book ever, be patient. We'll get through it. Love is not, verse number four, charity suffers long and is kind, envieth not, runs not itself not. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It vaunteth not itself. It does not boast. It does not build itself up. Love is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. It is not making itself look good. There's no self-conceit in a biblical model of love. It doesn't need to express itself. It doesn't need to tell people how great it is. There's a humility about love. And remember, the object is Jesus Christ. And then we see verse number five. Doth not behave itself, and here's where we're starting for tonight, does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. To behave itself unseemly means to behave in an ugly, indecent, unbecoming manner, to be disgraceful, to behave in a manner that deserves reproach. That's not how love is. I'm going to tell you that again, I said this morning, that all of us, if we're honest, we have to evaluate our lives according to this. And if you're honest, you're going to be missing the mark in probably every one of these in one form or fashion. I know I do. It's easy at times to be rude. It's easy at times to be unseemly. The Christians in Corinth were models of this unbecoming behavior. They were unseemly in every way. Christians in Corinth were just a rude group of people. They were unloving in every way. So when Paul writes this to them, that love doesn't behave itself unseemly, that they had to, as he writes it, stop and look at themselves and go, oh, dude, he's probably talking to me. This is how rude that they were, that when it came to eating the Lord's table and enjoying the Lord's table, that time of self-sacrifice and self-introspection and examining our own lives, are we right with God? Are we walking with God? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Which is the point of the Lord's table, that every man may examine himself. That's the whole point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a couple chapters before, a time of great examination. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 21, it says, for in eating, talking about the Lord's table, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunkard. Here's what the rich people at Corinth were doing. They were bringing these great sumptuous foods, a way of showing wealth, and they were eating that in front of the poor people with a desire to make the poor people feel bad about themselves, and the rich people felt elevated about themselves. And Paul is like, you are so rude to do something like that. What do you think you're doing? And then Paul goes on to say, what you're doing is showing anything but love. Love's not rude. Christ-like love is not rude. It does nothing to shame oneself. It is orderly. It is controlled. It treats people with respect and honor and respecting who they are. A loveless person is careless, is overbearing, and is often crude. In your marriage, crudeness should not be regular. Hey, man, let me just say, in your marriage, you ought to clean up after yourself. Your wife doesn't need to walk into your bathroom and find your dirty clothes all over the floor. Why? Well, she didn't get them dirty. Why does she have to do that? You say, well, her job is the laundry. Well, put it, for crying out loud, in the laundry basket. It's less than a two-second task. Love her enough to do that. Love her enough to not be forced to take out the trash. I mean, really, are you three? Does somebody have to force? No, love, we're going to make this a little bit practical tonight, maybe more so than this morning. Love is not rude that way. Love doesn't do things that are intentionally offensive to your spouse. How many of you have in-laws? We have them. Love your spouse enough to do the very best you can to be kind to them. Not all of you have in-laws that you enjoy being around. I love my in-laws. I love giving them a hard time. They understand me in no capacity. Not a single thing do they understand about me, nor I them. I've never gotten them. I've been married to Debbie 25 years. They've never understood me. I've never understood them. When Debbie and I first got married, they paid for everything. Now that they're retired, I pay for everything. Every once in a while, they're like, if we go to, like, I don't know, Subway, they offer to pay. If we go to a nice restaurant, they don't. I'm kidding. They do. They're wonderful people. We joke around. We have a good relationship. It hasn't always been this way, and I have in my life been under deep conviction that if I really love my wife, I need to show love to her parents, and I need not be rude. You say, well, they're irritating. Listen, those of you that are single, when you marry someone, you marry their family. Somebody says, I don't marry their family. Oh, you're an idiot. Don't know how else to say it. You marry the family. Every young person goes, oh, it's not that way. And then 12 years later, they're like, I didn't know it'd be like this. I'm like, yeah, because you didn't listen. We told you. If you had a counselor, they told you, you're marrying the family. Listen, here's the point. Don't be rude. Don't be rude. And by the way, if you know that your husband hates a certain meal, don't make it to prove a point. What's the point that you're proving? That you can be a jerk too? No, no, I'm not trying to be rude or unseemly. But why do you need to do that? Well, he needs to know. Baby, that ain't your role. That's God's role. Well, somebody needs to teach him something. That person's called the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this more on Wednesday night, but that person's the Holy Spirit. Love is not rude. Young people, love is not rude. You can't say you love your parents and be a jerk to them. Yell at them, scream at them, slamming doors, getting in cars. I know spouses sleeping in different rooms. Christians who sleep in different rooms and are married. Just listen to what I'm saying. That's a gross affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's just rude. We're getting ready. We got a marriage conference coming up in six days. Men are supposed to look at their wives and tell the wife that she's beautiful. They're supposed to tell the wife she's beautiful. Men are going to look at something because men are turned on by sight. Okay, the rest of the men can be honest and not leave me hanging. That's rude. Men are turned on by sight. That's just a true statement. It's not me trying to make it up. That's just how God made us. I know women go, don't look at me. Don't look at me and don't say a word about me. Well, that's rude. Who's the dude supposed to look at? No one. That's not a reality. You say, well, I can look at no one. That's not healthy. We're going to learn about this at marriage retreat a little bit. That's not healthy. See, the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse number 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And you and I have to determine in our life, is God's word going to be the controlling interest in our life? And I don't mean controlling interest like in a partnership, but is God's word going to be the entity that controls our life? Or are we going to barter back and forth with God? Like, I'll give you 51%, you get 49%, I'll give you 60%, you get 40%, I'll take 50%, you take 50%, whatever the case may be. But God's word is supposed to be the thing that controls us and guides us and molds us and shapes us in every way possible. Why is that? Because it's been settled. Well, how long has it been settled? Forever. There's never been a time when God's word has not been settled. It's always been. And it always will be. That's why we have such strong fidelity at Canyon Ridge to the Word of God and strong fidelity to the doctrines of the Word of God. So when people will look at the Scripture and go, well, I just don't think it means that. Like I've had people say, I don't think the Song of Solomon means what you say it means. I'm like, really? Because that's what it's meant for like 4,000 years. But I'm glad you came to the conclusion that it doesn't mean that, simply so that you don't have to follow what it means in your heart and life. That's an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an affront to the Word of God. Listen to what I'm about to say. Are you ready? I'm going to put my glasses on so I can see your reactions. I don't want you to think I'm being weak here. That's idolatry, and you've put yourself up as the idol. When you say to God's Word, hey, I don't have to trust it there, but I'll trust it over here, that's just selection, religious selection. And God says, no, the whole Word of God is to be the absolute authority in our lives. And so you say, what are you getting off on? I'm getting on this point about the concepts of being gracious, kind, and following the Word of God in every single way possible. Which is every way. We can do it. By the grace of God, we can do it. And so the Scripture is really clear. Love is not rude. Verse number five. First, does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. Is not selfish. It does not insist upon its own rights. It seeks not her own. Love is an active verb. It's a present active verb. It's always acting in a selfless way. Love is always, listen to what I'm saying, love is always selfless. My wife has the gift of helps, the spiritual gift of helps. Nobody really covets that gift, but Paul says it's the greatest of them all. The gift of helps means she's always willing to help. So we have to balance that, because I want her to exercise her gift. But she will so often exercise her gift to the point of exhaustion and not doing what her calling is, because she has the gift of helps. And so part of my role as her husband, and I don't have the gift of helps, I have the gift of receiving help, which is a much more common gift, I've learned over the years. Part of what I have to do is to help her to balance herself. But true love looks more like Debbie than it does me. It's selfless. That's why true biblical love is not a workaholic. It's not a playaholic. It's not a lazy-aholic. It's not a Netflix binge-watching-aholic, dude. True love is biblically balanced, because true love is not about oneself. In your marriage, love, it should never be about you. It should be about your spouse. From the romantic side of the relationship, I want to please my spouse and fulfill their needs, which is a total command of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll look at another time when kids aren't in here. It's a total command of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible is uber clear on that point. All the way up into the needs and wants of the family, true biblical love is selfless, and our relationships within the church are supposed to be selfless as well. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, is not provoked, and it doesn't seek her own. This phrase primarily is dealing with that of finances and money. I read this week, just in my study, a little poem that's on the inscription of a tombstone in a small village town in England, and it says this: here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where is he, or how he fares? Nobody knows and nobody cares. I've got friends who are chaplains at funeral homes, and they say the saddest funerals are when a person with a lot of money dies and no one is at the funeral. Why? Because they lived for themselves. Contrast that with a tombstone that's in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which reads, "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. His heart to God. Love is not focused upon what we have done. Love seeks to serve, not having others serve itself or oneself. Love is acknowledging of others, not insisting that others acknowledge him or her. It is giving to others, not insisting that others give to her. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 4, before he introduces that beautiful passage about Jesus Christ coming to the earth that we read about this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 4, he says, "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others." Albert Barnes says it this way, "True faith in Christ or love to others will prompt us to seek their welfare with self-denial and personal sacrifice and toil." Self-denial, personal sacrifice, and toil. Think about if that was you in marriage. Personal sacrifice, self-denial, and toil. Love is not easily angered, verse number 5. It's not easily provoked. It's not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. This word is used only in one other place in the scripture. It's used in Acts chapter 17, verse number 16. It's the word stirred, and it may be applied to the act of sharpening a knife or a sword. It means to sharpen the mind or the temper or to excite, to impale. This word provoked. The word provoked means to take offense or to be quick-tempered. Here's another word that we would use in our modern definition. To be touchy. It's easily aroused to anger. It's quickly exacerbated. It is easily provoked. Anybody ever meet those people? I haven't even got to what I was going to say, but you already know. That, man, just the slightest thing sets them off. The slightest thing arouses their anger. And even if they don't say anything, it's written all over their face. It's written all over their body. I can see it sometimes as a preacher. I'm preaching and somebody hears something that they don't like. It was a touchy subject. And it was like, boy, I tell you what. They start flexing. They're sweating for the first time. Their heart's pumping hard. You know, I mean, like that. They're just touchy. They're just touchy. Some people live for the anger. How many of you ever met anybody like that? Like they have to be angry about something. If you're, I'm going to illustrate it this way. For those of you that are civilians, you just have to come on with me because I'm a civilian too. But how many, if you've been in the Navy and you've been in leadership, you've probably received a phone call or an email or a Facebook update from some sailor's wife or submarine's wife who feels like you've been treating them unkindly and you're just the biggest jerk on the face of the earth because their husband, let's just say husband for the sake of discussion, that their husband who shows up late, is lazy, does a terrible job. If he had been put in charge of the Navy, the world would be at peace right now and you're just keeping him down and they're ticked off at the whole world all the time. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you don't even respond to them because you know no matter what you say, they're going to twist and turn so that they can be angry. Can I get an amen from some dudes in the Navy? Miriam, that's what I'm talking about. Loudest amen in the church. Thank you for manning up and leading our church spiritually. You're the woman. It's not easily angered. And it's not limited to the military. You work in corporate America, it's the same thing. People are angered so quickly. I was driving home. I picked up, who did I pick up from the airport recently? Somebody that had flown in, and I picked them up from the airport, and I'm driving up Grape Street. I think it was Grape Street or whatever. And I'm driving up, and a car is parallel parking in front of me. And they're in my lane, and they stopped. A wise person stops when the car in front of them stops. Teenagers, when you take your test, if the car in front of you stops, stop, all right? your driving test. It's key. If you don't, there's going to be a crash. So a car in front of me stopped. So I did what every normal person driving does. I stopped. The car behind me goes ballistic, honking their horn. They were waving at me, but four fingers were absent. I mean, dude, and I literally raised my hand. He's like, what do you want me to do? They're stopped in front of me. I can't go anywhere. And there was just a stream of cars in the lane next to me. It wasn't like I just wanted to sit in the middle of the road, but I felt that sitting there was better than crashing. And then the girl, I'm just saying, I've never had a man driver do that. You don't know my experiences, and don't be easily angry. I think you're touchy. And then the girl went around me as we turned to get on the freeway. She's just mad-dogging me. And I thought, listen, your Geo Metro doesn't have anything on me right now. But love's just not easily angered. We live in an angry world. People want to fight at the drop of a hat. Spouses want to fight at the drop of a hat. In truth, in so many ways, our first thoughts about our spouse are always that they're trying to offend us and hurt us. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? I've been working hard for the last 15 months to not use terms defined by time. You always do that. You never do that. That's not true. My wife doesn't always do that. She doesn't never do that. Love is not easily angered. And by the way, you could say, well, I'm not, nobody knows if I'm angry. Yes, they do. Everyone knows if you're angry. You can't hide it. You can't hide anger. Anger is an emotion that has to come out in some way, shape, or form. And love is not easily angered. You say, well, what's the antidote to anger? Anger is a choice. And you choose on the front end, okay, I'm not going to be angry. And when I'm angry, I'm going to repent of my anger because I don't want to be controlled by my anger because it's really easy for me to get angry. And I have to surrender that to the Lord, listen to me, on the front end as opposed to waiting till it happens. The Bible says a prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself. That means he prepares. Can I be honest with you? The thing about your spouse that ticks you off today will be the same thing about your spouse that ticks you off 40 years from now. I shouldn't say 40 years. I could say 25 years from now. You say, why? Because I've been married 25 years. And the things about Debbie that upset me 25 years ago are still the things that upset me today. And you say, well, what are you doing to prevent that? Looking for a new wife. No, I'm not looking for a new wife. The things that I'm doing today is I'm just asking God to give me grace when those things happen because I know that's who she is. And by the way, because I'm her shepherd and her pastor, and I don't mean pastor of Canyon Ridge, I'm the shepherd of my family. It's my role to be the spiritual leader in my home. I am still trying to help her grow through those, and she's trying to help me grow through those. But I need to learn by the grace of God, and learning by the grace of God, just like all of us have to do, that my wife is a sinner, married to a sinner. She's in desperate need of grace, just like I'm in desperate need of grace. And I have to show her a boatload of grace, and she has to show me a boatload of grace. Because apart from that, there's going to be conflict that is irreconcilable. If I don't, listen to me, on the front end, determined to already show grace. It's not a surprise to anybody I like Bernie Lund. I don't have a reason to like him. It's just God told me I had to. He has no qualities of life that I enjoy. No, here's the reality. I love Brother Burns, but the reality is we really don't connect on a lot of levels. I like to work out. He likes to eat out. He likes board games. I'm bored with board games. There's nothing about them. Or some of you, Bernie, every once in a while, he's like, hey, me and a couple of the guys in the church are going to get together and play board games. I just wanted to invite you. At which time I go throw up. I'm like, I'd love to spend time playing foosball or something with guys, basketball, lifting weights. But hey, let's spend all night playing Settlers of Catan. Hey, Brother Burns, can I just start stabbing myself in the foot so I don't have to go to that? Now, most of you would agree with Brother Byrne on that issue. That's fine. Does anybody agree with me that it's just, it hates board games? Anybody like that? Oh, we have a spiritual church. Amen. How many of you would agree with Bernie and enjoy those things? We call this a civil war. It's about 50-50. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not appealing to me. I hope you don't feel like I'm being negative towards you. I just think you're weird. And you probably think I'm weird. Like, how could he not like board games? I mean, to me and my personality, checkers is a slow game. It's just a slow game. Like, Brother Byrne tried to teach me chess one time, and I'm like, I just don't have the wherewithal to sit down and figure it out. I didn't even want to learn all the names of the pieces. Like, that's not the rook. No, that's not the rook. That's the knight. The knight? Well, how come the queen and all? And finally, I just threw the board, and we started playing backgammon. So... But if I allowed myself, and if he allowed himself, and more him than me, because he's much more gracious than I am, if he allowed himself to be easily angered, we would not have a relationship. So this is not only true within marriage, this is true just within life. Easily angered. Is not easily provoked, is not easily stabbed and irritated and frustrated and mad at the drop of a hat. That's not what love is. Some of your kids know that trigger for you. Ooh, don't say that, mom will fly off the handle. And we're not talking about something moral, we're just talking about something. That's a very little consequence. And that means, it doesn't mean we shouldn't have discussions about stuff. It just means they know you're going to fly off the handle. You're easily provoked. And finally, last part, charity, verse number 5, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, there's two thoughts about this. And the first one is, a pretty clear thought that love does not think evil of the object loved. It doesn't think evil of the object loved. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I love Casper. If you came to me and you said, hey, Pastor, I just want you to know I saw Casper robbing a bank the other day. I was there. I saw it. They said a really handsome man with a really bushy beard who's trying to be Santa Claus with bad knees was slowly walking out of a bank with a large gun. Casper has really bad knees. I hope you pray for him about that. But if you told me, and Pastor, I think it was Casper, I'd be like, I don't believe that. You'll have to prove that to me. I mean, if you prove it to me, I'm going to be spiritual enough to go, yeah, that's him. But you're going to have to prove it. I'm just not going to believe that. If you came to me and you said, hey, listen, I saw your wife flirting with another man. I'm not going to believe that. I'm just not going to believe that. Why? Because it thinks no evil. Some people believe that quickly. And you know why people believe that quickly? Because in their mind, they've already played through those scenarios in their mind. Like, yeah, I bet my spouse is. Ooh, I bet my husband is. Ooh, I bet my wife is doing a myriad of things. I bet they are. So as soon as anybody would say that to you, you immediately go, I knew it. Well, you're not a prophet. You didn't know it. You've just been lying to yourself a long time and not been controlling your thoughts and not following Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, which says, whatsoever things are true, lovely, honest, just, pure, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so you've just not been following the Word of God. And so I want to say first and foremost, when it comes to thinking no evil, we are commanded to not think evil of, or that our spouse would not or our friends would not do something that is in violation of the Word of God. If you tell me, hey, Pastor, I saw Zane Garza doing X, Y, and Z, I'm going to really struggle to believe that. He says that because Zane's such a great Christian. Well, he's a good Christian, but I'm just going to struggle to believe that because I love him. Amen. And that could be said about everyone in this room. I'm going to struggle to believe that. I've had people say, I can't, my spouse can't stand me. I don't believe that for a minute. I just don't believe that. Love thinks no evil. But the greater meaning, or the weightier meaning, is this. This is what I'm about saying, write this down. Love does not keep track of wrongs. Did you hear what I said? It does not keep track of wrongs. Thinketh. The word thinketh is the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai. And it means to take into account. We've looked at this before in our church in dealing with salvation, which we will in just a moment. But it's a bookkeeping term, and it literally means to calculate or reckon, as when figuring or entering into a ledger. So when you enter into Microsoft Excel or Numbers or whatever program that you use, or just on a ledger, and you put that in, and then you start adding and subtracting, when you get to your conclusion, you are reckoning something. You are logizomaiing it. And the purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record of something. Hey, here's the bookkeeping idea. You spent $500 at Food for Less, or whatever, just $500 at Food for Less, and that goes into your ledger. You spent X amount of dollars. It is a permanent record in your ledger. That's not going to be changed. Why is it? Because you spent $500 on it. That's logizomai. It keeps track of things done. Love thinks no evil. It does not logizomai evil when connected to the object loved. It does not keep track of the wrongs that the spouse has done. Keeping track of things done against us is a sure way to unhappiness. Amen. Every pastor who's pastored for a while has had those people come to his office, and they come with a notepad, and at first you're excited because you think they're ready to take notes and learn, and you realize at some point very early on in the conversation that they're not there to take notes. They're there to share every hurt that has ever been done. And some people would never write it down on paper, but they can remember it in their mind. Well, in 1999, you said this. And in 2004, you did this. And in 2012, and just last Thursday, you did it all over again. That's not love. Pastor, if you knew how badly I've been hurt, can I tell you that the help for your hurt is not keeping track of it? That's not the help for your hurt. That's not what love is. Logizomai is a common word in the New Testament, and it's common when it is speaking of God and how he does not logizomai our sin, how he does not keep track of our sin, how he does not keep a record of our sin. Romans chapter 4, verse number 8. Turn there real quick. Romans chapter 4, verse number 8. Blessed is the man, Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or logizomai sin. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not keep record of his sin. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not take into account his sin. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not write down his sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just over a little bit from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 19, 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not legizomaying their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God is not legizomaying. God is not keeping account of your trespasses. God is not up in heaven going, oh, I tell you what, Chris Chadwick, he did that on Monday, and that on Monday, and that on Tuesday. No. What has God done? The principle is clearly conveyed in Acts chapter 3, verse number 19, where the scripture says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The word blotted out is to be expunged or to be pardoned. And the idea of the word thinketh no evil is one of expungement or pardoning. That, hey, yeah, you screwed up, you messed up, but you don't even have to ask. I'm already pardoning you for that. I've already determined not to hold that against you. I'm not going to think evil of you. Now you say, Pastor, where does that stop? That stops when it comes to a point of really causing grave harm to the person or the relationship. I like a clean car. I'll illustrate this way. I like a clean car. Matter of fact, I love a clean car. Matter of fact, my car hasn't been vacuumed in a week, and now every time I get into it, I get tense. Like there's dust on the dash. So I can guarantee you what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to get my car cleaned, and I'm going to do it. You say, why are you going to do it? Because I don't trust anybody else to do it as good as me. I'm an arrogant car cleaner. I am puffed up about it. I like to clean my car. If you've ridden in my car, you know it's very seldom that my car is not clean. And you're in my car and go, oh, yeah, this car's clean. I was with a church planner the other day, and he was riding in my car, and as he got out of the car, he said, did you get a new car before I got a new car? In my old car that now is Bernie's new car? Anyway, I said, no, why? He goes, man, I've never been in a car that somebody owns that's this clean. And Debbie said, he's just that way. Natalie, am I right? I like a clean car. I drove Natalie's car the other day, and for most 21-year-olds, it wasn't that dirty. But to me, all I could see was the attack of the dust mites all over the place coming for me, and I wanted to get out of it as soon as possible. So I rolled down the window and put my head out just to survive. I think it is a containment vehicle for the coronavirus. I mean, it's horrible. And it's not that bad for most people, but for me, is there anybody else like that in here? Anybody? I got to have a clean car. It's just got to be clean. I love one of the six-year-olds raise their hand. My car's clean, too. I'm sure it is. 100% right. My wife, on the other hand, is not nearly as concerned about a clean vehicle as I am. She just doesn't care. Well, why doesn't she care? Because she's helping other people clean their vehicle. She has the gift of helps. I get in my wife's car, there's pins everywhere. Like she has a pin case. It's full of pins, and she's got extra pins. And I open up the glove box, and she's got pins in there. I open up the center console. She's got a small rabbit in there with pins. I mean, just everywhere I look. And she's not, now her car is probably normal for most people, but for me, it's quite frustrating. Some of the biggest fights in our marriage have been over the lack of cleanliness in her car. Now, she's never once complained about how clean my car is because she's sane and in her right mind. But her car, you know what I've had to come to the realization? I just have to expunge that before it ever gets to the point of frustration. You say, well, can't you justify it? Oh, dude, I've written a book on why your car should be clean, hoping that she would read it. And here's the reality. We all have that with our spouses. She asked me one time, why do you care so much about my car being clean? So for the next hour and a half, I explained it to her. And it was a good sermon. I took an offering, and I was the only one that gave because she wasn't impressed. And God had to deal something in my heart. If I want her car clean, you know what I do now? I pay for somebody to clean it. I clean it. But I had to blot that out Because it's not moral. It's just different. And I need not think evil about her because she does something different that's not immoral. I can be selfless in that way. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Tell them we said hi. Did you hear that? If you didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, you do now. Blot it out. As we conclude, look at verse number 8. Charity never faileth. We'll look at this more in depth on Wednesday, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Charity never fails. It never falls away. Tongues will cease. They have ceased. Knowledge will vanish away. The idea of this word, knowledge will vanish away. That will be when we get into heaven. Prophecies, they will fail, and they have. The Word of God is the only prophecy that we have anymore. It's the only prophetic utterance from God on the face of the earth today. But love never fails. So many of us are so focused on the temporary, and God says love never fails. Love is permanent. We need to give our lives to love biblically because it is the one thing that never fails. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 on Wednesday, but the love that we've learned about tonight, can I just say this, it never fails. You want to change your marriage? Love biblically. You want to change your spouse? Love biblically. You want to change your church? Love biblically. You want to change yourself? Love biblically. It never fails. And it's the one characteristic of Christ that we can emulate on a daily basis that has eternal consequences and eternal significance. And consequence not in a negative. We often use that word in a negative. Not in a negative, but in both a negative and a positive. True biblical love has such positive, eternal results associated with it. Wouldn't it be awesome if when you came to church on Wednesday night, you've had 4 days where your house and your home are just a testimony of the love and grace of God? Where your kids are like, dude, I don't know what's going on with mom and dad, but they love each other like mad. And I'm not just talking about sexual, though that has implications. I'm talking about biblical in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's the model for our church. I'm not going to belabor the invitation tonight at all or the time of contemplation. In just a moment, somebody's going to come. They're going to play the piano. Husband and wife, I want to encourage you. If you're not following every aspect of these definitions of love, you need to come tonight and ask God to give you grace and mercy one for another. Grace and mercy to grow in this area, to love your spouse like God wants you to love them. It's more of a teaching night, a little bit of laughter, but let's focus on being exactly what God wants us to be. Would you stand with me as we pray and as the instrumentalists come to play the piano tonight?
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m.